Your speaker in this lesson is Larry Acuff.
Who created God? Now, you think about that because we talk about God, and I think that probably when we refer to God as the Almighty God, I think what you must understand is that the Bible in the book of Revelation, the Bible says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. In the 20th chapter of the book, in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, in verse number 5, 6, and 7, in that area, we find that the Bible records the statement that I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. God has existed forever, everlasting. We are different from God in that we have not always existed. You and I have not always existed. But God has always existed. And that is the reason for what is made, or the statement is made, in Revelation chapter number 21. Now, it's interesting to go back to the book of Genesis chapter number 1. And when you read the Bible, and from Genesis all the way to Revelation, there's one thing you will not find in the Bible. And that is a defense of God. While the Bible defends God, the Bible says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork. And yet, when you look at Genesis chapter number 1, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So you and I, we do not have, it's not a matter of saying, I've got to explain God. And then, when you go to the book of Job, at the latter chapters of the book of Job, Job makes a statement. He said, I would like to ask God some questions. Well, God comes back and says, let me ask you a few questions. Where were you when I did certain things? For an example, we find out that there are paths in the sea. Where do we find that out? Because God said to Job, where were you when I made those paths? And so a good question, who created God? God was not created. God has existed for everlasting unto everlasting. So maybe that might help in that question right there. Here's another one. I think, and get your Bibles. I'm going to read some passages here in just a second. Again, did Jesus ever get mad? Well, now that's interesting. We think about in Ephesians chapter number 4, the Bible says to be ye angry and sin not. In the book of John, let me give you two references. First of all, in the book of Matthew, chapter number 21, and I referred to that this morning, that when Jesus went into the temple and drove out the money changers. And then in the book of Matthew chapter 21, the book of John chapter 2, we have two occasions. There are two different occasions when Jesus went into the temple and drove the money changers out of there. Now, there's an indication, of course, in that, that he was angry. I think you could probably look at the passage of Scripture in which he said to Peter, Peter was going to halt him from going to the cross. And Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. But now turn your Bibles to the book of Mark. And I think we can answer, and there are a lot of passages that we can use, but let's go to Mark chapter number 3, and let me read this for you, please. Mark chapter number 3, begin at verse number 1. The Bible says, and he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. Verse 5 says, and when he had looked round about on them with anger. Now, when you look at this passage of Scripture, and I'll go ahead and read it, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thy hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Jesus was angry with these people because their heart was hard. Because they would rather, What they were trying to do, they were trying to challenge Jesus in the Old Testament law in terms of his observance of the Sabbath day. There was another occasion when this occurred. You know, they challenged him because his disciples plucked the corn. Well, Jesus, on that occasion, made his defense. He said, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath day." And so when he looked at these folks and the hardness of their heart, then it was anger as a result of that hardness that motivated him. You go and look at this. The Bible said he was angry. Now look at this. Being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, "Stretch forth thy hand." It's almost like saying to those folks who challenged them, "Let me show you what I can do. Let me show you what I can do." And so, yes, in answer to that question, did Jesus ever become angry? Yes. Not only that, but Jesus did not have a great deal of sympathy for hypocrites. If you go to the book of Matthew, chapter number 23, over and over again, seven times in Matthew chapter number 23, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." I think as you and I look at that, now he also had sympathy and compassion upon those who were weak and poor and downtrodden. For an example, Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. Ye shall find rest in your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." And so you look at, you see Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but you also understand the humanity of Jesus. See, so many times we see Jesus and His divinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, John chapter number 1. But also we need to recognize not only the divinity of Jesus, but we also need to recognize the humanity of Jesus. The Bible says, now listen to this, the Bible says in Hebrews that He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So what does that tell you? That tells you that you can be angry and not sin. Isn't that what Paul instructed those at Ephesus to do? He said, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." So you see, ladies and gentlemen, there are times when you and I may find it in our emotional aspects of our life. There are times when you'll be angry. I'll be honest and tell you, there are times I get angry. I'm telling you, I could eat a nail. I mean, because I see things, I think as a preacher, an elder, and I see the way folks do sometimes in their lives, and I want to choke them in heavenly love. I mean, I see the way they do, and I see the way they act, and I say, "What in the world is wrong with you?" When I see folks, I'm going to tell you some things that anger me. You didn't ask that question. That was not a question. What angers you? But when I see parents who do not love the Lord enough to take their children and recognize they need to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but in answer to that question, did Jesus ever get mad? And the answer to that question, yes, He did. Here is another interesting question. Turn your Bibles, and we'll read this. Turn your Bibles to the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, chapter number 32, a very interesting passage of Scripture in Genesis chapter 32, and I'm going to read in just a few minutes verses number 24 through verse number 30. Jacob wrestles. Now here's the question. In Genesis 32, 24 through 30, why did Jacob wrestle with God and win? Why did this happen? Why did Jacob win? Now let's read the text. The Bible says in Genesis chapter number 32, beginning at verse number 24, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, 'Let me go, for the day breaketh.' And he said, 'I will not let thee go, except thou bless me.' And he said unto him, 'What is thy name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Now, this, you look at this, number one, you have two or three things involved in this passage. For an example, go back here to verse number 24. The Bible said Jacob was left alone and he wrestled with a man. And so the question really asks, did Jacob wrestle with a man? Did he wrestle with God? Or did he wrestle with an angel? And then when you go down in the latter part of these verses, you find this statement in Jacob in which he said, I saw God. Look at this. He said, and Jacob said he saw God and lived as a result of it. I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. And so the question, right? I mean, you remember on Mount Sinai, and Moses wanted to see the face of God, and God said, no, you're not going to do it. And the Bible says, if a man looks upon the face of God, then he shall die. And so God, on that occasion, passed before Moses, so that God, that Moses saw the back of God and did not see God's face. And so is there a contradiction in the Bible? Did Jacob see the face of God? All right, let me see if I can answer this to help us. For an example, and I won't take the time to read all of these passages. You can write this down, go back and look at it. There is reference made to this in the book of Hosea, chapter number 12, verses 3, 4, and 5. What occurred on this occasion? And that is simply this. If you go back again in the book of Genesis, remember the Bible says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. When you go back and look in the book of Genesis, you remember that Abraham was sitting outside of his tent and three men approached him. These three men, it is quite evident, or apparently, that God had presented Himself, or the Son of God, in the form of a man. Then you find in the book of Joshua, before Joshua went across and won the battle at Jericho, Joshua had a confrontation with a person, quotation marks, in the form of a man, indicating that, again, God in the form of man. And then, when you look in the book of Daniel, what do you find? You find, you remember that they threw Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace, and they said, is there not one like the form or like unto the Son of God? And so when you read this then back in the book of Genesis, the wording there, when he came face to face with God, does not indicate or does not necessarily mean that he saw God literally face to face, but that he wrestled with a man, with an angel, that God, in so doing, that he had done so with God. Now, why is all this? I wrote down a couple of things. Well, several more than a couple. Number one, this is right in the middle. And I think God is trying to help Jacob understand something. Because Jacob had already had a confrontation with his father-in-law, Laban. Then he was also going to have a confrontation with his brother, Esau. And this kind of comes in between that particular situation. Here's what I wrote down. I wrote that, and I'll just read you the notes that I wrote down with this. And that is this, that men struggle with God. Every man struggles with God. There are doubts that arise in the mind of a man about God. Why doesn't God do certain things? If we spent time tonight, we could speak on the providence of God and God's answer of prayer. I pray to God and then I don't see any immediate change. How come that is? And so when you note this, secondly, in this you're going to see the superiority of God. You notice that he touched the thigh of Jacob. And as a result of that, there was a precedent that was set. Three things. God allows struggles to produce faith. You and I struggle with things. What does it do? It makes our faith stronger. Secondly, greatest problems. Here's an interesting thing, because this relates again to Laban and to Esau. The greatest problems are not circumstances, but our heart. See, the Bible says, keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And Jacob was going to have a difficult situation when it came to dealing with Esau as well as Laban, and that it was a hard issue. Then, even though men resist God, God pursues men. Even though you and I may resist Him, even though you and I may say, well, I'm not going to do the will of God, I'm not going to pursue God, God pursues man, because God wants man to be saved. And so, in answer to this question, I think the answer to it, why Jacob, why did he wrestle with God, and why did he win? God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. And so as a result of that, then made a promise to him, just as he had done to Abraham and to Isaac, that in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So that's a good question. And of course, one that I think most of the time we don't go back to that Old Testament and look at some of those things. And so we ask the question, you know, why does that occur and why does that take place? Okay, here's another question. In what way does the Lord test us in our faith? When you and I look at this, I want you to think about three or four passages of Scripture, and I want you to think in terms of, if you look at the word test and tempt, okay? You know, so many times we kind of use those words interchangeably, and really they should not be. They're two different things. In the book of James, chapter number 1, the Bible says in verse number 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing that the trying of your faith. Now, what do you find there? You find the word trying. That the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now I want you to focus on that word try, because it is the trying of your faith. Now, go down to James chapter number 1. Again, stay with me in James 1 for a second. The Bible says, blessed is the man, verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, okay? Now you've got the word temptation and the word tried in the same verse. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now in that passage of Scripture, when a man overcomes temptation, if you put in your margin of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there are no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, that God is faithful to His promise and will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. The devil tempts. Now, go to the next verse. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. God doesn't tempt a man. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. So you've got to understand the difference between temptation and between the word tried in this passage of Scripture. The devil will tempt you. God will try you. Now go with me to the book of 1 Peter. Just a chapter over in the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Peter. And I want you to look with me at verse number 12. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 12. And look what the Bible says. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. So what do we find? We find a fiery trial. So what do we have? Satan tempts a man, but God tries a man. See, go back again when you and I understand this, that God's going to test us. And I think one of the best examples of that, I got all kind of passages here. Go back to the book of Genesis again. Now, I underline in my Bible. Now, I'll tell you the story very briefly. You remember that God said to Abraham. You remember the story? I mean, Abraham, God promised him a son. Finally, he gets one. And then God says to Abraham, take thy son, thine only son, and take him up on Mount Moriah. Now, paraphrasing this, and I'm just hitting the high points, take him up on Mount Moriah, and there I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. What did Abraham do? Wait a minute, God, what's the matter with you? This is my son, my only son. And you said that in my seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And now you're telling me to take this son, my only son, and you're telling me to take him now and offer him as a sacrifice. God, I don't think you know what you're doing. No, you know what the Bible says? Go back to Genesis chapter 22. The Bible says in verse number 3, and Abraham delayed and delayed and procrastinated. No, that's not what the Bible says. Verse 3 says, and Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place which God told him. God said, I want you to offer that son. He said, all right. I get up early in the morning, I'm going to get on with this thing. You and I know the story. He goes up, goes to Mount Moriah, leaves the servants down at the foot of the mountain. He takes Isaac up on that mountain. He binds him and he lays him on the altar and he's getting ready to kill him. Angel said, wait, hold up, don't do it. There was an animal in the bush. But now here, look at this. Go to verse number 12. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. God tested Abraham. Ladies and gentlemen, listen. God's going to test you. God's going to find out whether your faithfulness to Him and your dedication and your service to Him is legitimate. Let me tell you, God's not going to tempt you to do wrong. What he's going to do, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible talks about fiery. Listen, let me say this. I'm not just trying to designate this topic of homosexuality, even though I'm going to preach on it next Sunday morning. But you know, It has gotten very serious in our country. Now the test comes. Will I, as a gospel preacher, will we as Christians have the gall and the audacity and the spirit to stand up and say it's wrong? Are we going to accept what the world has done? See, we're tested. You see, it's kind of easy. You think, and I'll be here late o'clock if I go too far with this. You see a man's heart, and I think, go back to the Old Testament again, Kings. You remember when Naaman, you remember when he had leprosy? And he goes down, and this little maid says, if you'll go down, he was a Syrian, if you'll go down, I know a man of God, he can heal you of that. And so Naaman went down, goes down there, and old Elijah doesn't even come out. Sends his servant out there. Go dip 7 times up there in the Jordan River. Well, we got better water up there where I come from. I don't do that. That's foolish. Finally, one of his servants said, man, if he had told you to do something elaborate, you'd do it, wouldn't you? Yeah. Why don't you go ahead and do it? Well, you know what happened. He goes, dips 7 times, he's cleaned of his leprosy. He comes back and he says, I want to give you. Now, Elijah, I'm going to tell you, Elijah was running a school of preaching. Now you talk to Sister Jane, and you talk to Brother Bobby Liddell, and somebody said, I want to give you money in the school of preaching, and I'm going to tell you something. If you offer him money, he'll take it, and if he don't, you give it to me, and I'll make sure he takes it. He's got a school of preaching. He needs that money. But now Naaman come back, he said, I want you to take this money. And he said, no, I'm not going to do it. Send him on his way. Oh, Gehazi got thinking about that. Wow. So he runs after him and he said, hey, my master's changed his mind. And so Naaman gives it to him. Gehazi goes back. Elijah said, Gehazi, where you been, boy? He might not have said boy. Well, where you been? Oh, I've just kind of been fiddling around out here. He knew what happened. And see, here's what happened. Gehazi failed the test of temptation, of trial. He failed the test. See, because he saw that. He saw that. He failed. God will try you. God will test you. Things have happened to us, folks, in our life. And the thought is, why don't I just give up? You remember Job? Why don't you just curse God and die, his wife said. He said, oh, not on your life. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Trials motivate us to have patience. See, I want God to act tomorrow, don't you? I want God to act tomorrow. I want, man, God, we got to change this thing. What's the matter with you? Are you asleep up there? God said, in my own time and in my own way, I'll do it. I saved the most difficult for the last because I think it's an interesting one, but it's one that not everybody's going to will understand completely. And there are two parts of this question. Now, I've got two questions on this, and one part and then part number two. What does the Bible say about in vitro fertilization? It's kind of an interesting question. Now, let me give the second question. What does the Bible say about surrogate parenthood? Now, folks, we live in a world that's different from any world we've lived that's been available to us. Now, let me just kind of, and again, I'm not a scientist, I'm not a medical doctor, and you can find this information very easily, just Wikipedia, is that what it is? That little encyclopedia on the internet? In vitro fertilization. The word in vitro simply means in glass. So here's what they do. They take the egg of the woman, and they take the sperm of the male, and they farm these from a couple. A couple said, we want to have children. We've not been able to do that. And so what they'll do, they'll take this, and then they will put that egg and that sperm in a petri dish, and then they'll wait to see if it's going to germinate. Then, once it germinates, they take that and then implant that into the uterus of the woman. And then as a result of that, then a child is produced. Now, the question is, and you can read all kinds of interesting questions about this. Is it ethical? Number two, here's another thing you need to find out. What happens, because they take more than one, there's more than one there. And I'm getting into a subject, ladies and gentlemen, that I cannot complete tonight. I'll be honest and tell you. I'm getting into a subject that I have to do a whole lot more study and research on in order to, other than I believe that stem cell research from a fetus that has been aborted is wrong. Okay, let's just get that out of the way right quick. In no way. Now, see, here's another thing. If they do not use all of what they have planned, what happens to those that they don't use? You see. So the question comes is, well, if there's more than one, they don't use but one, what happens to those that they didn't use? Are they destroyed? You see? Or then they later developed and used to take the life of a child in order to study stem cell. And incidentally, there's a whole lot that most folks don't know about stem cell research. They think they know, but they don't. So the question comes, all right? Now, let me connect that with surrogate parenthood. Now, that's where, of course, that someone else becomes the parent for someone over here. They take the seed and the egg, and someone else becomes a parent. Now then, here's several notes that I've written down. Hannah in the Old Testament wanted a child. The Bible deals with principles as well as specifics. And I think in the answer to this question, you've got to understand that there are principles that are involved in the answer to this question. Hannah wanted a child. Somebody said, well, isn't it a shame? Isn't it a shame that they didn't have in vitro fertilization when Hannah was living? No, it isn't a shame. What it is, God, Hannah prayed to God, and God opened her womb. Gave her a child. What if God hadn't have done so? It would have been God's will that she not have that child. Let me give you a second illustration. And when man starts tampering with God's way, you're going to get in trouble every time. Abraham and Sarah. Remember that? Abraham and God promised them a child, and man, they're getting on up in years. We don't have a child. I will fix that. As Sarah said, here, you take my handmaiden. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know why there's such turmoil in the Middle East today? Because Hagar had a child by the name of Ishmael. That's why. So you see, when man tries to bypass God's law, he'll get in trouble. One way or another. All right, let me give you another, third biblical illustration. And that is Rachel in the book of Genesis, chapter number 3. Rachel said, either give me children or I die. Well, if you go on down the chapter, God opened her womb and gave her two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. So, ladies and gentlemen, I think you and I need to understand that when we endeavor to bypass God's law, when we endeavor to bypass the principles that God has set into motion, well, what are these principles? Well, go back to the book of Genesis for an example. First, it is wrong. Surrogate parenthood, and I think closely associated with in vitro fertilization, is wrong because it bypasses the family unit through which children are to come. God had a plan. In the book of Hebrews, chapter number 13, you remember the Bible said, marriage is honorable in all things, and the bed undefiled. I'm not a Greek scholar, but the word bed, I understand from Doug E. Vines, that also carries with it the concept of conception. God had a plan. In Genesis chapter 1, chapter 8, he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That's not just that one flesh comes as a result of a husband and a wife having the right kind of relationship. Sexual relationship outside of marriage in any form or fashion is a violation of the principles of the law of God. God said, here is what I want you to do. Now, God chooses at times not to benefit the individual. So, God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, verse number 28, you be fruitful and multiply. This was the first family unit, and the multiplying was given to the family unit. Now, watch this. Paul reiterates this. 1 Timothy chapter number 5. There was some discussion about widows. And Paul said, I do not want the younger women to be supported by the church. I want the widows who are widows indeed, they can be supported by the church, provided they have done it. But I want the younger, listen to this, I want the younger women to do what? Well, preacher, I don't want to get married, but I want a kid. Do you see what? Again? What's happened in the lesbian and homosexual community? What have they done? Some of these same things, bypassing the law of God. And Paul said, I want the younger women, what do you want them to do? Paul, I want them to get married. And do what? Bear children. Alright, let me give you a second principle. It's sinful to produce a child outside of wedlock because parents have the responsibility to train the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, can there be forgiveness? Sure. I'm not saying, somebody said, well, you mean if I have a child outside of wedlock, I'm doomed to hell? No. Forgive. God will forgive fornication. God will forgive any sin that you and I are willing to repent of. If I'll repent, God will forgive it. But you see what God's plan is? God's plan is not for you as a boy, a young man, or a young lady to produce a child outside the marital ring. That's not God's plan. I'm not saying, hey folks, look, they say we'd be blind. I mean, we'd have our head in the sand if we didn't know that it occurs. We know that. I'm simply trying to help us understand that's not God's plan. What is God's plan? That a man and a woman marry and have children. Somebody said, well, what if they can't have children? Then God will find other ways in which to bless them. You see, you think about this, folks. You think about the number of couples out there tonight who would love to have a child, but we're killing them every day by abortion. That's sad. There's so many precious parents who go to sleep at night and they pray to God, let me have a child. And God right now says no. And here is someone over here, here is a medical doctor who is tampering with God's plan and is killing children every day of the week that some wonderful Christian couple over here would take and rear in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'll tell you something. I appreciate what Georgia Agape does. We support Georgia Agape, and not with our contribution. We do that with Rain Tree Village, but you support them. They came last about 2 Sundays ago, 2 weeks ago, picked up 20 something cans of money. They assist in adoption. They assist with foster children, foster parents. There have been children that no doubt will go to heaven because a gracious man and woman have been willing to take those children and to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God bless those wonderful people for what they have done. Now, you may not agree with what I've said, and if you don't, that's you feel free. I'll discuss it with you anytime you want to discuss it. But I'm trying to help us understand that God has laid out principles in His Word that ought to guide us in these ways.